Well, we have made it to the very last chapter of Genesis. I don't know about you guys. I found myself this week, I've kind of said this before, but I really felt it this week, getting kind of sad and nostalgic that we've come to the end. I don't know if you've ever finished like a really good book, or maybe you binged watched a TV series that you loved, and then it came to an end and you were like kind of sad. It's like those people had come to become like friends in your life or something. Maybe that's just me. Maybe I have these weird, I don't know, psychological issues or something like that. But I've experienced that. I remember when I first moved to San Diego to go to seminary, I knew nobody in San Diego. My family's mostly from LA, which is kind of north of that. And I knew nobody there. I had no friends. And this TV show that I've been watching for like over a year, and it finally came to an end. And so I had no friends there, and I felt like the only friends I had in this TV show were done, and I was just super sad and nostalgic. And I remember I went to this Italian restaurant one night, and I was all sad by myself eating pasta, and that's what I remember about that time. Maybe you have felt that yourself. Well, as we've come to the end of Genesis, in many ways, if we wanted to push that analogy, we could say chapter 50 is the series finale of the book. It's all finally coming to an end. Like most series finales, it's full of goodbyes. There's a lot of bittersweet moments. We have, on the one hand, the burial of Jacob. The chapter pretty much picks up like the second after Jacob has breathed his last. I think more than any other person in the whole book of Genesis, we've spent the most time with Jacob. Jacob is born in chapter 25. The last mention we get of him in his burial is chapter 50. We've been living with him, walking with him for 25 chapters, and now this grand old patriarch is finally going to be buried. Also, we have the death of Joseph, the beloved Joseph. You have to love Joseph. He's such a beautiful picture of Christ. Christ the Redeemer, who was betrayed and suffered and yet was sent by God to preserve many lives, he is going to become an old man. He'll be dead by the end of this chapter as well. Also, like a lot of series finales, it has some good drama in it, right? The brothers fear that now after their father has died, perhaps Joseph will finally make them pay for everything that they did to him. And yet, despite that, Joseph is again a beautiful picture of the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. We find that these brothers who for most of their life, for most of Genesis, who have been divided, by the end of this book, there seems to be true unity and reconciliation as we close out this story. However, as much of a series finale as this chapter is, it's incredibly forward-looking. The best is yet to come. It's filled with hope. The message is permeating throughout it that this is not the end. It's the end of Genesis, but it's really just the beginning of what God is going to do. There's great emphasis given throughout this whole thing that's looking ahead to the promised land. God is coming again. This is not the end. Don't forget. Don't give up hope. He's going to come back and get you. And even greater things lay in store for the people of God. Well, with that in mind, let's look at this chapter where we will see first, in the burial of Jacob, I think we see a picture of the worship of God in the new heavens and the new earth. Okay, you might think that's a bit of a stretch. How do we get there? I'll argue my case when we get there, okay? Second, we see in Joseph, again, just gospel-centered forgiveness. We see a Christian man showing the forgiveness that he himself has received. In that, it's instructive for how we can also forgive. But it's also a picture of the way that we have been forgiven by Christ himself. And then lastly, we'll see in the death of Joseph that even greater things lay ahead in store for the people of God then and now for us too. So point number one, the burial of Joseph is a picture of the worship of God in the new heavens and the new earth. Beginning in verse number one, it says, "Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. So like I said, verse 1 of chapter 50 starts the second after the last verse of chapter 49 ends. Jacob has just breathed his last, and Joseph falls on his face and he is weeping for him. Verse 2. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him for 70 days. The thing I want us to focus on, I think the real emphasis in this passage, and we're starting to see it here, is just how much honor is given to Jacob in his burial. He basically receives kind of a royal burial, or at least the burial of a very important nobleman. Okay? How do we see this? Well, first, in Egyptian fashion, he is embalmed. This is the process of mummification, okay? This was a long, drawn-out, painstaking process in which organs would be removed and moisture would be taken from the body with salt and all these chemicals would be added, and it was meant to preserve the body, okay? Jacob receives this. It says it was that he was being embalmed for 40 days. Now, having great honor, it was a very expensive process to be buried, or not to be buried, to be embalmed. Just like today, you know, I kind of think a lot of the funeral industry is kind of a racket. You know, we have the basic package, but if you really loved your loved ones, like just $15,000, you can have this. And it's like, well, I did love them. I want to get that, right? Well, that was just as true back in ancient Egypt. And mummification could only really be afforded by the very rich. It would have been like the platinum package, okay? It was such a long process, and it required expertise by these embalmers and all these chemicals. And the fact that Jacob receives that shows he's an important person, okay? Notice also it says the Egyptians wept for him for 70 days. Now, historically, from what we know about Egypt, pharaohs were mourned for a period of 72 days. Jacob falls just short of that, okay? 70 days. You know, even for us, I think what this would look like nationally is when we fly a flag at half-mast, right? I've never understood the rules for how long you totally fly a flag at half-mast, but I looked it up. If a president dies, or a former president, you fly it for 30 days at half-mast. If it's like a vice president or a senator or somebody like that, I think it's 10 or 15 days, and then it kind of goes down. It's a longer period of time depending on the position that that person had, right? If they held a position of high honor, well, you mourn for them longer. You lament for them honor longer. Well, Jacob is mourned for just slightly under the same amount of time that would have been used to mourn for Pharaoh. So he's shown great honor there as well. It continues on in verse 4, and I'm going to read all the way through verse 13. It says, "And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, 'If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, I am about to die. In my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now, therefore, let me please go up and bury my father, then I will return.'" Some think that Joseph doesn't go to Pharaoh himself because he himself is in mourning, and he probably, if you mourned in the ancient world, you look like a mess, and he would not be appropriately dressed in appearance to go into Pharaoh's presence. It may also be that the Egyptians thought if you touched a dead body, you were unclean as well. So he's sending a message to Pharaoh, okay? It says in verse 6, "And Pharaoh answered, 'Go up and bury your father as he made you swear.' So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there he went up with him, and there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation. And he made mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, "This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians." Therefore, the place was named Abel Mizraim. It is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he commanded, for his sons carried him to the land of Egypt and buried him in the cave of the field at Machpelah. Again, notice how much honor is bestowed upon Jacob. It says, all the servants of Pharaoh went up. The elders of his household, all the elders of the land of Egypt went up with the family. This funeral procession had all the who's who of Egypt. If you were in power, if you were perhaps a high priest, or you were in government or authority, you went up to show your respects. Notice also they have a military escort, probably because they're leaving the borders of Egypt. It says they had chariots and horsemen, and it says it was a very great company. Now, we've talked about this before. The Hebrew language, it's very kind of compact. It doesn't go off in a big, flowery kind of description. In English, we tend to use a lot of words to describe things. What would maybe take us like a paragraph to describe, Hebrew just says in one big sentence, okay, in one little sentence like here, it was a very great company. But just because that's little, if it says it in Hebrew like that, it really means it was a very great company. It's huge, this procession leaving Egypt, going all the way up. People would have been seeing it for miles. It would have taken perhaps an hour or so to pass people all the way by as they're heading up to Canaan. Notice, too, how great their mourning is. Verse 10 says, they came to the threshing floor. They lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation for 7 days, okay? It says, when the Canaanites saw it, they said, this is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians. You know, in ancient societies, and this still happens in countries throughout the world today, they really know how to mourn and grieve in ways that we don't. I've seen people weep and break down at funerals, but I've never seen what would kind of happen perhaps in the Middle East today, where there is wailing. There was like howling as people are mourning. People will often sometimes cut themselves. They'll have dirt all over themselves. They won't bathe or shower for a long period of time. It's all meant to express the agony of your heart, okay? The Canaanites would have done that as well. They're one ancient people. And so for them to look and say, this is a grievous mourning, it's one ancient people who grieve like that, saying of another, these guys really know how to wail and howl in lament. It was very, very strong. Now, why is this happening? Why is all of this honor being bestowed upon Jacob? He had only lived in the land of Egypt for about 17 years at this time. I bet most of these people didn't even know him personally. He's an old Hebrew man. He's a foreigner, and Hebrews were considered kind of like unclean to Egyptians. Why would all these dignitaries and nobles go out of their way to show this great sign of honor as they bury Jacob? I think it's simple. He's the father of the man who saved them all from death. He's Joseph's father. You know, when I talked about how Joseph was very shrewd in his dealings with the Egyptians as he was kind of buying from them their land and their livestock and all that stuff. He eventually acquired them all as servants for Pharaoh, and he gave them food, right? Don't infer from that the people were upset with Joseph, that they thought that they kind of got the short end of the stick. It seems the opposite is true. They were very grateful. He had, in fact, saved them. They would have died. Their family, their wives, their children, they would have seen them all perish from famine had it not been for Joseph. They say to him in Genesis 47:25, "You have saved our lives. May it please my Lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh. The entire nation of Egypt was indebted to one man. Had it not been for him, he would have perished. I think there's a sense in which they loved Joseph. They're pagans, right? And throughout all of Genesis, like, Egypt is really portrayed in a bad light. It's kind of weird that it's kind of neutral here, right? But I think after having saved them, I think they loved him. I think they appreciated him. This man was a national hero, right? And so when his father dies, when they see this man who saved them and their children, when they see him in agony, they see his soul in pain and him weeping, it breaks their own hearts. They want to show great respect to this man's father because this man saved their lives. I don't know if you've ever been given anything or maybe shown some kind of respect because you were related to someone else who was respected. I've experienced that before. I've had guys who used to work with my dad. I remember at my dad's retirement party, this old guy who I'd never met in my life came up to me, and he was just very kind to me. And he was very interested in me and just being very nice to me. And he said, you know, your dad is like a big deal in this community or something. And I was like, oh, I just thought he was my dad, you know. But he was very, why? Well, I was my father's son. My father had had an impact on his life. He respected my father. And so he showed me respect and kindness as well. I think that's what's happening here. These people love and appreciate Joseph. His father has died. They want to show their respects. Okay, so we have a good understanding of what's happening here in this first section. But what's the significance of this? Why is the book of Genesis ending this way? What's the purpose of this? How does this tie in to the book of Genesis as a whole? Well, I think if we want to understand this, we have to read it in light of Genesis as a whole and what has come before it. What is happening here? Why are these people showing honor to Jacob? Because he's Joseph's father. He was their savior from the famine. Okay, we know that Joseph is also a type of Christ. God sent Joseph, in his own words, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive. Okay? But that's also a picture of the Father sending the Son that many lives might be redeemed through the death of Christ. In many ways, I would say that the gratitude we see here, pictured of these people that have been saved, it's a picture really of the gratitude of the church. Those who have been redeemed and purchased from the nations, praising and showing honor, gratitude for their salvation. There's another connection with this passage that's significant in the book of Genesis. Throughout Genesis, and particularly in the Abrahamic promises, there's a global scope to the salvation that's promised, isn't there? We're told again and again in the Abrahamic promises that are given later on to Isaac and to Jacob, in you all the families or all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. In fact, Paul says that phrase, in you shall all the nations be blessed, he calls that the gospel. He says in Galatians 3:8 that the scripture preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. From the very beginning, the promises and the purposes of God throughout the Old Testament, although it's secluded for a time to the Hebrew people, to the Jewish people, its ultimate purpose is to be global. It's to bring salvation to all the nations, all the families of the earth, right? Well, what do we have here in our passage? Hebrews and Gentiles alike, they've both been redeemed by a son of Abraham, haven't they? We could say that in Jacob, blessings have come to all the families of the earth, which again is interesting because Egypt is seen as an enemy of the people of God, and yet here they've received salvation from a seed of Abraham. They're both praising him alike, honoring Jacob alike, Hebrew and Gentile alike. I think this is a picture of redeemed humanity, brothers and sisters. It's a picture of the global scope that we see at the end of the book of Revelation, when we see all the redeemed people of God praising God in gratitude. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 7, 9 through 12. Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 12. We see a picture of this. It says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all of the angels were standing around the throne, around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" I think that scene is pictured typologically in what we see here. We have a Savior, a son of Abraham, sent by God to save the lives of many, not just Hebrews, but Gentiles as well. And here you have this host coming together to pay honor and respect to this Savior and to his Father as well. One day you and I will be standing there. It's kind of weird to think, but that's actually a description of us. We'll be there standing amongst them, right? All of us, from all tribes and tongues and nations and people groups, praising God. We'll be able to say that truly in Abraham, meaning in his seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And they're happening in the first. And I think it's interesting. The first book of the Bible ends with, I think, a scene that typifies that. It's in the last book of the Bible that we have the actual scene that shows that. Maybe that's a bit of a stretch, but I thought about that last night. Well, this brings us to point number two, Joseph and gospel-centered forgiveness. It says in verse 14, "After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, 'It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him.' So they sent a message to Joseph saying, 'Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sins because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.'" Here we have this very interesting little account. Joseph's brothers come to him with this supposed message that Jacob gave them before he died. We're not told that Jacob ever actually said anything like this. Perhaps he did. I don't think he did. I think this is kind of a made-up story, right? And it's kind of really laid on real thick, right? They end now. Please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father, right? If you kill us, you're killing the servants of the God that your beloved father worshipped, so you probably shouldn't do that. I think they're really scared. Jacob has just died. I think there was a part of them perhaps wondering, even after all these years, I know Joseph said he forgave us, but what if he really didn't? What if he's just been waiting for our father to die? They knew just how much Joseph loved Jacob, right? We see that all throughout, even in the beginning here of this chapter. He weeps. He loved his father, Joseph. Perhaps they thought, maybe Joseph is planning revenge, but he won't do it now because he knows if he kills us now, that will bring even more grief to his beloved father. Perhaps he will, though, after he dies. And so they kind of concoct this story and send it to him. Now, their fear wasn't totally off the wall. It seems that this happened probably in the ancient Near East. In fact, their uncle Esau had planned something similar against Jacob himself. We're told in Genesis 27:41, "Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, 'The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob.'" So it's not entirely an unfounded fear. Things like this did happen. Well, how does Joseph respond? It says at the end of verse 17, "Joseph wept when they spoke to him." Joseph has wept so many times in his story, doesn't he? It seems like every other encounter he has with his brothers, he weeps. And I just thought it was kind of funny. He weeps again here. Why does he cry? Why does he weep? It's been years, right? 17 years since all this has happened. I think for all kinds of reasons. I think he remembers again everything that happened to him, all of his hardship being sold into slavery and being sold by none other than his own brothers, that time apart from them, apart from his family, being imprisoned for years, right? All of that comes back to him. I'm sure he remembers their own fear, their own repentance. Perhaps he feels sorry that maybe they thought his forgiveness was not genuine. I think all of these things kind of came flooding back into his mind, and so he weeps. But what does he say? Verse 18. It said, "His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.'" The prodigal son did something similar once, didn't he, when he came? He said, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." They're kind of doing something similar here. But look at what he says in verse 19. "But Joseph said to them, 'Do not fear, for am I in the place of God?'" Now, that's a remarkable statement. It shows a whole lot about Joseph's understanding of forgiveness. Joseph realizes, he expresses what may seem obvious to us, but to those who have unforgiveness in their heart, they are entirely blinded to this simple fact that he is not God. You and I are not God. Why is that important? Well, to hold unforgiveness in your heart is to take a prerogative away from God. It's essentially to make yourself judge, to make yourself the standard of righteousness and justice. He says, "I am not in the place of God to withhold forgiveness from you." That's something that only God can do. Deuteronomy 32:35, "Vengeance is mine," God says. "It's not yours. It doesn't belong to you or to me. It is the Lord's. What is required of us is forgiveness." And when someone is not willing to give forgiveness, they're taking away a prerogative of the Lord. If you are struggling with unforgiveness in your heart, brothers or sisters, you need to realize you are not God. You might think, "Well, of course I know I'm not God. I want to honor God." But when you do that, you're subtly grasping for something that is God's. You're putting your place in his chair as judge, and you will never be free of the sin of unforgiveness until you first realize you are not God. It is only your job to forgive. Vengeance is his and not yours. You know, in our biblical counseling classes on Wednesdays, we've been talking about marriage counseling now. It's been pretty cool to see. We saw a preview, I think I told this a while ago, of a video of like a sample counseling session between a husband and a wife, right? And it's very frustrating to watch. The entire first session is like getting them to stop slaying each other with words. And the funny thing is, it's not even real. They're actors. But you find yourself being like, "Oh my gosh, they want to just kill each other and condemn one another." He is like, "Well, of course I do that. But, you know, I only do that because she does this. And let me tell you some other things about her." And you're just like, "Okay, calm down." And they go to her and she's like, "Do you see what I have to deal with? this is the man I have to deal with. He claims to love me, right? I do nothing but serve him, and this is how I'm treated. And let me tell you some other things he does. And they're just like, okay, everyone just stop, okay? Slow down. You know the first passage he takes them to? The very first one, Matthew 7, 1 through 3. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Judge not. You say, well, I'm just supposed to let things go? Well, no. God's going to deal with it. There is a judge. Vengeance is his. But he's not you and you're not him. And if you go about with judgment, fine. But realize you will be judged by that very measure of judgment that you give. The first place that the counselor takes him is to see, you're not God. Stop judging one another. You have received mercy from God. You are to forgive. Continues on, verse 20, Joseph says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. There's two things I love about what Joseph says here. First, he recognizes the sovereignty of God. He recognizes the sovereignty of God, even in the ways that others sinned against him. He says, it was not you, right? God. It was ultimately God who sent him to Egypt. It was ultimately God who sent him to Potiphar's house and then prison. And after all that he went through, that was all God. Yes, his brothers played a role, right? They were as an instrument, though, in the hand of God. Second, what I love is how gentle he is towards his brothers. It says he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. There's a gentleness in the way that he expresses forgiveness to them. I think he saw their fear. I think it broke his heart. I think he saw their trembling. And he literally had the power to actually do it. He could snap his fingers and soldiers would come and actually kill them. They're very much afraid for their own lives. And I think he sees that. It breaks his heart. He's moved to compassion. He feels pity for them. I'm not going to kill you. Please do not be afraid. I find that we often act the way that his brothers act towards him. We often act that way towards God, don't we? We often fear that, I wonder if his forgiveness is totally full. I know he says he forgave me, but man, I really messed up. I messed up bad, and I did it for the millionth time again. My heart has been hard this week. I haven't loved God. I've totally failed to lead my family, to lead my children, my wife. I don't know if there's still forgiveness for me. Can it be? There's still some wrath in there, and we can be filled with doubt. When we do that, brothers and sisters, for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Father's heart is compassionate towards us. He is moved to pity and to mercy. He sees our fear, and he wants to gently reassure us. Because of the merits of Christ, the blood of Christ, do not fear. I will provide for you. I read once about a Puritan father in New England in the 17th century who had to discipline his son Joseph. And his son Joseph was like being a real brat, and of course, he was going to go on to become a famous pastor in New England later on in life, right? That's how it happens. But he writes this in a journal or something. He says, Joseph threw a knob of brass, and it hit his sister Betty on the forehead so as to make it bleed and swell. That's pretty bad. Joseph's going to get it, and he knows it, right? You know, when you're a little kid and you're like, just utter terror, and you know you can't escape, but you're like, run, just run, right? I'm sure that came upon Joseph. He says this, though. When I first went in to discipline him, he sought to shadow and hide himself from behind the head of the cradle, which gave me the sorrowful remembrance of Adam's hiding from God. I'm like, oh, I remember reading that one time. Long ago, it always stuck with me. The father sees him, sees his fear. He remembers Adam hiding in the garden. He has pity on his son. Breaks his heart. I think our heavenly father feels the same way when he sees the fears of one of his own children. We have been forgiven by Christ, and yet at times we fear his wrath is coming, and he would speak gently to us, though. He would be compassionate and have pity and speak kindness to us. He may discipline us, right? Joseph in that story got disciplined. He said he got a switch, and I whipped him smartly. So he really spanked his kid for what he did, okay? God may discipline us, but he does so out of love and not out of wrath. Well, this brings us to point number three, that the best is yet to come. Beginning in verse 22, it says, "So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob.' Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here.' So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt." And that's the last verse in the book of Genesis. The first thing to notice here, however, is how much time has passed between verse 21 and verse 22. Okay, it says the death of Joseph took place when he was 110 years old. Now let's do a little math before. We've had to do some math throughout the Joseph story, and please correct me if I'm wrong. I always tell people I went into ministry so I would not have to deal with math, okay? So correct me if I'm wrong. Okay, Joseph was 30 years old when he entered into Pharaoh's service, right? That means he was 30 years old when the 7 years of plenty started. Okay. It was 2 years after the 7 years of plenty were completed when he saw his brothers again. So 9 years. So when he saw his brothers again, he was 39 years old. Okay, is that correct? Carlos, is that good so far? He thinks I'm correct. Okay. Okay. That means when Jacob moved to Egypt, Joseph was around 39 years old when the whole family went down there, okay? Now, the Lord gave Jacob 17 more years with his son before he died, which means that Joseph was 56 years old, right? Is that correct? Okay. 56 years old when Jacob died. So at the beginning of this chapter, with the burial and all that, Joseph's weeping, he's a 56-year-old man. By the time he dies, in these last verses, he's 110 years old, which means 54 years have passed since verse 21 and verse 22. Okay? A long time has passed. Joseph's an old man now. He's very old. He's decrepit, we could say. He's 110 years old, okay? What does this old man say? He's about to die. What's on his heart? This is the last time he's going to see his children, his brothers, before he goes to be with the Lord, right? You're not going to tell somebody something meaningless before you die. If you're about to die, you don't tell your loved one, like, don't forget to take the chicken out of the fridge, right? You don't tell them things like that. You tell them important things. What's on his heart? He says, "I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." He has one message for them. This is not the end. this is not your home. You have a homeland in Canaan, and you will go there one day, and this is not the end. The best is yet to come. Never forget, he's telling them essentially. That message served two purposes for the children of Israel. First, it was an exhortation. Don't forget that this is not your home. When times were good in Egypt, I'm sure there were many ways in which the Hebrews were just like Egyptians. If you would have seen them, you would have thought that's an Egyptian right there, right? I wonder if there were some Hebrew children who grew up in Egypt and thought, man, I wish I was born an Egyptian, right? I wish I was just like one of these people. I wish I was just one of them. I'm a Hebrew, and so I'm part of the covenant people of God. I'm still not totally one of them, right? Yeah, you're not. Don't forget, this is not your home. There is a homeland coming to you. And as good as the blessings were in Egypt, they were not to make idols of those things. That's true for us, brothers and sisters. The best is yet to come. The Lord will one day come and get us and take us home. And we need to remember, as good as the things are of this world, and there are many good things, right? This world is not our home. It's all going to pass away. John says in 1 John 2:16-17, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." In good times, it's easy to get real comfortable in this world, right? To be like, man, Lord, I know you're going to come back, but can you come back like right when I die? That would be really great. I just want to finish out my life here, right? I once heard, I want to say it was John Piper's daughter, his little daughter, who was saying something to the effect that she hoped Jesus didn't come back before she got a chance to get married, right? I think we all kind of do that with the world in some ways, but we need to remember, can't get too comfortable here. This world is passing away. We need to be looking forward to what comes. The second purpose that that message serves is not so much an exhortation as an encouragement and hope. At the present time for them, things were good for the Hebrews in the land of Egypt. They're in the land of Goshen. Things are really good. They have favor, right? We're going to see when our story picks up in the very next chapter, the first chapter of Exodus, times are not good. Things are really bad. Long gone are the days when Egyptian horsemen and chariots protected the Hebrews as they left their land, and coming are the days when Pharaoh and Egyptian horsemen and chariots will try to run them down as they try to escape the land, right? They'll be looking for a home. They will be very aware this world is not their home. They'll need to remember, don't forget, the best is yet to come. The Lord will not forget you. He hasn't forgotten you. Even now when times are hard, He will come to get you again. It's true for us as well, brothers and sisters. There are times, there's places in the world right now, it's kind of funny, I think, depending on where you live in the world as a Christian, you could need either one of those exhortations. You know, I think a lot of ways in the West, we need the exhortation that we're not to fall in love with this world. There's places in the world where they have no infatuations with this world. Christians don't. They need hope to remember that their Lord will come back and take them home one day, that He hasn't forgotten them. Perhaps a day will come when we will need that encouragement as well. We'll have to remember, the best is yet to come. Don't forget, I know things are getting hard. There may be persecution. The Lord will visit you, and He will take you up out of this land. I love the way that the Chronicles of Narnia ends, and I think it's kind of a beautiful picture of this. If you've never read them, you should read them. They're great. Okay, I know that C.S. Lewis had some issues, but it's a really good book. If you've ever read them, at the end of each book, the children, I couldn't remember their last name. Are they like the Pevensey children? The Pevensey children? Okay. At the end of each book, Aslan comes and he saves the day. It's like the eagles in Lord of the Rings. Okay, everything's horrible, and then the eagles are coming and they solve everything. Okay, you're kind of like, okay, right? Aslan always comes, he saves the day, and then he sends the children back to their world, and they're very sad because they miss Aslan. At the very last book, however, the children find out they're not getting sent back home, and they're going to live with Aslan forever now, and they are stoked. He is coming to finally take them home. And it says this. This is how it ends. These are the last words. And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. That's what awaits us in heaven, brothers and sisters. Don't despair. We're going on, man, soon will be at 2,100 years since the Lord was on this earth, right? You could perhaps think, man, is the Lord ever going to come back to take us back? When will he ever come, and when will this finally happen, the new heavens and the new earth? Joseph's words to you are, don't forget, the Lord will visit you and take you out of this land, and what awaits you in heaven will be worth all the waiting. It'll be worth any persecution or hardship that you went through, so don't despair. And his last commandment to them is, and when you go, carry my bones with you, as a sign he knows is coming, the faith of this old man. Well, in conclusion, brothers and sisters, that was the season finale. It went out with a bang, with a huge funeral, all this drama and things like that, and we finally come to the end of Genesis. We saw a foretaste of Gentiles and Jews alike worshiping, well, not quite worshiping there, but showing gratitude towards the one who has redeemed them, which is a picture of the scene that you and I will be standing in one day. We're reminded that we are not God, and therefore we must forgive. After all, God, who is God, has forgiven us in Christ, and because of his blood, he speaks comfort and kindness to us. And lastly, we have seen that this world is not our home, but that that's actually good news, because what awaits us in heaven is unfathomable. We'll go through an age, 1,000 years, thinking, I can't imagine how it will get better than this. And then another 1,000 years will come, and we'll go, oh my gosh, I thought I'd seen beauty and goodness. This had nothing on the age before it, and it'll just go on like that for all eternity. And therefore, we do not give up hope. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this book that you have given your people, the book of Genesis. We thank you for all the lessons that we have learned in it. We pray that you would remind us, Lord, that the best is yet to come, even as we leave here and we begin to pick up in the book of Exodus, Lord. And we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.